We left off in midpoint of chapter 6. I'm going to pick up with my point 3 on page number 6, right priorities. As soon as you find your place there, let's open in a word of prayer. Matthew chapter 6. All right, let's open. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity that we have to set aside a portion of our life and to worship you, to give you praise and thanksgiving for all you've done, all you're doing, and all that you will do. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to study your word, and we pray that you would use it in our lives to help us grow in grace and favor with you and help us to please you more. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to pick it up with verses 19 through 24 is where we're going to start. So let's take a look at these verses. In 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." These verses all the way through these verses, 19 and through 24, he's talking about if you could center it down to one theme, he's talking about your heart attitude. He's not necessarily saying it's evil to be rich. He's not saying it's wrong to have these things. But what he wants us to focus on is our heart attitude. Remember, the Old Testament system of sacrifices and giving was based on what the law required. A physical, external demand, command, commitment, whatever you want to label it as, that was more or less the Old Testament. Christ is now teaching that everything the believer does and how they grow spiritually should be occurring on the inside of the person. And that starts with your right heart attitude. That's what Paul later described as the inner man, where we grow spiritually, where we become Christ-centered. And this is what Christ is trying to teach here through these verses. The treasures in 19 through 21, our treasures should have spiritual content rather than physical. This includes the idea of money. And Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If you place your love and security in the financial commitments of the world, that's what you're going to go to bed worrying about at night. That's what you're going to wake up in the morning wondering about. What the stock market's doing? Have I still got all my money? What's going on? But if your heart is focused on Christ, you're going to be thinking and thanking God for His grace and His mercies that are new each morning. You're going to go to bed at night praising God because you know you have forgiveness of sins and you can pray for your loved ones, and you're going to put your trust and confidence there instead of in the financial resources that you have. In this new kingdom of heaven, Jesus is teaching that citizens must live for God and not material gain. By placing their desires on spiritual things for heavenly gain, they're showing their trust and placing their faith in the God of heaven, not things of the world. He also, in these verses, in verses 22, 23, makes a comparison to light. Look at verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Again, he is not just talking about physical light. He's talking about spiritual life. If your eye is focused on the things of Christ and the things of God as they should be, your soul is going to be well lit. It's going to then show to the neighbors, to the town, to the country around you, that your witness is for Christ. So we need to remember, when we start looking at the things in Matthew and the spiritual implications, that he is not talking about physical treasures, physical lights, but he's talking about our heart attitude, what's going on in our lives, and where we focus. And we come down now to 25 through 34. If a person's life is full of material gain, there's the probability, and note I said probability, of much concern over these things. I know several Christian people that are extremely wealthy and they enjoy it tremendously, but they're not focused on it. They're not worried about it. They don't read the stock market every half hour to find out what's going on with their finances. They're ultimately trusting God with the idea that if I lose it, He gave it to me in the first place. It's not a big deal. But I also know people that aren't saved that worry continually about their money. That's all they think about. That's all I hear from them when I talk to them is how bad they are this week financially because the stock market's down or the stock market's up or this expense or that expense. And so you get an idea of what Christ is teaching here. Where your heart is focused is where your mind, your conversation, and everything else is going to be. And he is telling us repeatedly that our life is to be a witness for Him. So naturally, that's where we need to learn to focus our entire being is around God's Word and what He's teaching. Verses 25 through 27 now, He's also talking about worrying about our physical necessities. Look at 25. He says, if I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you drink, or about your body, what you put on, if is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Again, it's focusing on God, trusting God as your ultimate resource. And I think those are pretty explanatory. I'm not going to take time to really go down through them. But it's pretty obvious in these verses that God is still being expressed as creator of all things. All things. Nature, animals, even the humans. You can see that with the birds and then Christ telling us not to worry because if God cares about the birds, He's certainly going to care about us. So God is creator of all things. And this argument presupposes a biblical cosmology without which faith makes no sense. God is so much in control of even feeding of the birds, and He does things in normal, repeatable fashion, patterns that the laws of science are discovered and based on. They look at the laws of science and, well, because this chemical always acts this way, it's always going to act that way, but they don't look further than that, where you and I, based on faith, can look at the fact and know that things are consistent because God is consistent. He's the one that put those laws of science in place, and He's the one that maintains those laws. And the scientists want to look at it, the unsaved scientists look at it and say, well, science is just laws. Once we know those, there's no God. It's just the laws of physics, laws of science. That's not necessarily, well, that's not true because we know the God behind the laws. So we know that we can trust God because He takes care of everything. Verses 28 and 30 are worry over clothing. Again, the same point. If He takes care of everything else, He's certainly going to take care for us. If He cares for the beauty of the field, as mentioned in those verses with the flower and the grass, and if He cares about the beauty in the woods when you go out there and you see all that, don't you think He cares about us as well? When you happen to go into a place and you don't see any other humans, but you only see the flowers and the trees and everything that God has put there, and you think, nobody's even going to see this beauty, don't you think He cares about us just as well? And yet we're seen by everybody? So, again, God is in control, and He will take care. Let's move now into Matthew chapter 7. I think verses 34, concern for the future, is pretty much relative with the idea of not worry in chapter 6. So let's move down to Matthew chapter 7, the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a different topic that I want to discuss and spend a little bit more time on this week. And it's the new witness. After discussing moral principles in chapter 5, a new character in chapter 6, Jesus now describes what kingdom in the what life in the kingdom is like. Or to put it another way, this chapter explains that we are to be a new witness to the world. In other words, that means character change. Our character has to change. And that's what Christ is teaching. Remember the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it was all external. Jesus is now teaching everything starts on the inside. So it's all internal. And the first thing he tackles in 7:1-6 is judging others. Look at the first verse. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The first item that he discusses in this chapter is hypocrisy. Believers are to be honest and fair in their treatment of others. If we're going to criticize or find fault with others, we need to examine our own lives and take care of our own affairs first. The judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to their own arrogance and impenitence, thus shutting themselves out from God's forgiveness. Verses 4 and 5 teach us to make sure that we have a clear vision and we are still responsible to help others. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's." In other words, don't expect others to live and act any different than you do. You're not better than they. They're not better than you. If you're going to find fault with them, you need to look at your own life. We need to concentrate on our own life and our own relationship with Christ. Take care of that first. Then we will be qualified to go out and help others. And that's exactly the point that we're going to get to later in the discourses when we get to the missionary mandate of going out and spreading the gospel. We have to make sure that our life is in accordance with God's word, that we're doing our best to comply, to live, and to act the way he wants us to, so that we can then go out and be those witnesses. How effective do you think we would be as witnesses for Christ's kingdom if we were to continue to live the way we used to live before we got saved? Do you think it would work very well? Probably not, because they're going to say, "It hasn't made any difference in your life. Why does it need to be in my life?" So what he's trying to get us here to realize is the fact that if we're going to look at other people's lives and tell them how they should live, we need to make sure that we got our own life together first. The point of verse 6 is to use discretion in dealing with people. Helping others should be done carefully and thoughtfully. This verse employs what is known in Greek as a chiasm. There are four statements in this verse used to explain the point. Let's look at this verse a minute. The first phrase goes with the last. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs," and put that with the last, "lest they turn and trample under your feet." Turn and tear you in pieces. The second statement, "lest you trample under your," goes with the third statement, thus the chiasm. The point is made that helping others should be thoughtful and deliberate. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and tear you to pieces. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet." So take care of who of your witnessing, and make sure that you do it rightfully, correctfully, and honestly. And to the people that you're talking to, make sure that they're willing to listen. And being a witness for Christ, like I said when I started one time, doesn't necessarily mean taking a tract, running out to the parking lot, beating somebody over the head with it. That's taking your treasures and wrongfully using those. The treasures we have in the gospel need to be sat down and discussed with somebody with a heartfelt condition, somebody that really wants to hear, somebody that's willing to take the time to listen and discuss. Maybe they don't want to hear it, but at least they're willing to discuss. You need to be involved with them in a conversational level, not just throwing it at them and moving on. And I think that's what this verse is implying. Use discretion in the way you witness. Verses 7 through 11, he turns again to the idea of the encouragement to pray. Look at verse 7. And he says, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." In the previous chapter, where we were given the example of how to pray, here we are encouraged to pray, and God welcomes prayer. These commands in the Greek are called present imperatives. We should do them and persist in them. Repeated prayers are not, if they're repetitious prayers, not heartfelt, just something that we feel like we have to do, then they're probably going to be considered that in God's ears, just repetitious babble. But if we come to Him with heartfelt attitudes, expressing desires, and I know we can pray for years for family, loved ones, unsaved loved ones, and that is not considered inappropriate to God. He wants our prayer concerns. He desires to know the affairs of our heart, and He wants us to express those. But those are heartfelt opinions, ideas, and needs that we have. It's not just something that we're doing out of rote memory that we feel is necessary, or verbal prayers to put us in good standing with God, so to speak. He's not interested in impressions. He's interested in heart attitude. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus' disciples will pray, ask with sincerity, seek, an active, diligent pursuit of God's way by knocking. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you find. For everyone, the ones that I just read. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds." Like a human father, our Heavenly Father uses these means to teach His children courtesy, persistence, and diligence. If the father prevails with a child, it's the father who has molded the child and matured him spiritually. But we also notice, when you look at the Old Testament example of Jacob, if Jacob prevailed with God and Jacob is wounded, we see that in 32:24. Jacob hasn't really necessarily learned a whole lot about the situation. He comes away more wounded. If he'd asked for God's blessing, it might have been a little different in his situation. Yeah. Because we don't know God's will in a situation when we go to prayer. And that's why very seldom will you ever, me personally, you won't hear specific, you know, "God heal this person" or "God do this," so much as it is, through the years I've learned to be submissive to God's will and understand the fact that He's allowed these things to come into my life to grow me, to teach me, to stretch me. So I usually end up praying, "Lord, help me to understand what I need to know. Help me to apply what I've learned in this situation so that I can walk with confidence." And if I'm praying for someone else's healing or someone else's illness, Lord, as the great physician, You know better than we what needs to be done. So we turn that over to You. We ask for wisdom for the doctors involved, to give them the wisdom and the guidance they need in this particular situation, and then we leave the results with You. I won't necessarily pray for a specific result. No, and you can ask for their healing if that's in Your will, you know, kind of indirectly, but if not, then Lord, help us to accept whatever Your answer may be. Because His answer may not be a total healing. It may not be a spiritual well-being. Yeah. That's right. Right. God always answers our prayer. However, He may not answer it the way we want it answered. And that's what we have to keep in mind. God's ways are not our ways. Always.
Right.
And that idea gives way to some of the other current theologies out there that all I got to do is claim and pray that I'm going to be healthy, that I'm going to be rich, that I'm going to have everything I want. No, we pray according to God's will that we will have what He wants us to have. If our hearts are focused on God, and this is what we're learning through this entire sermon, when you put it all in the context of keeping your heart focused on God, then you desire spiritual prosperity. You desire spiritual wellness and wholeness and not necessarily the things of the world. He may bless you with those, and that's perfectly fine. And that's what He's telling us earlier that we started with. If He blesses you with those, don't be concerned about those things, but stay focused on God because He's the one that provides them in the first place. And that's where we need to stay focused, is on God. And we come down now to verse 12, since we kind of worked our way through the rest of those verses. The golden rule. Look at verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, you're not any better than they are. They're not any better or any less than you are. Treat all men honestly and fairly, and that fulfills the law, because that's the point He's trying to make. When you go back to the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments, when you really look at all of those that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, they focus on worshiping God, they focus on living your life and helping others, and that's exactly what Christ is telling us here. That's where we are to be. We're to help others, non-judgmentally, but to encourage, to build up, and to edify one another. And we're not any better than anyone else. We come down now to verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way that leads to the kingdom is through the narrow gate. The road that leads to destruction is wide and broad. And there's no reason not to take Jesus' words here literally when He says only a few find the narrow way. How many people know a lot of, you don't have to raise your hands, but we all know a lot of people out there that think they're going to heaven and they can take all the wealth and the prosperity and everything this world has to offer right along with them, and they're not realizing that it's the trappings of the world that are actually going to stop them from getting there. Because again, let's go back to what we just talked about. Where is their heart attitude? Are they really seeking a presence with Christ and to live and worship Him? Or are they thinking they're thankful to God and still focused on all of the stuff that this world has to offer? So again, it's our heart attitude, and that's what we need to keep in mind. The ones who find the narrow way are the ones who actually do the will of the Father. The narrow way is that which forbids entrance to anything that Jesus prohibits. The wide way, on the other hand, is wide enough to accommodate all that a person desires and wishes to bring along during their journey through life. So you can see that Christ is teaching a new lifestyle. It's different than the world. It's going to be more complicated. If you want to use the word more sparse, you could maybe say that. But the idea is, again, it's focusing on a different set of values than what the Old Testament was focused on, which is external, which is all material. And that particularly is where the Pharisees and the rulers of the day were, and their big phylacteries, their big robes, their first place at the, you know, it's all external. And God said it's humbleness, it's meekness, it's inner heart attitude. But those who desire the good things and sinful practices of this life have not found the narrow way. The narrow way is the way of discipleship, which includes tribulations and hardships, and in the end will lead to life eternal. The narrow gate is Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, nor is there, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. The only way, the narrow gate into heaven, is Christ. It isn't anything else. It's Christ alone. Regardless of what other people want to tell us, what other theologies want to teach us, the way to heaven is Christ only. We need to keep that in mind. And then he closes out the chapter with several different comparisons. He uses two trees, two claims, two builders, and he comes down to the conclusions. But let's look at these for a minute. Many scholars in verses 15 through 20, many scholars want to argue for a certain type of false teaching or a particular false prophet, maybe at this point. But I think these verses are much too broad to name only one or try to pinpoint it to one specific teaching. In reality, there's many false people and false teachings. But just as fruit on a tree identifies the tree, so the fruit in a person's life or the teachings of a man is going to identify that individual. And that's how we can judge the witness and the character of any person we want to listen to. Is his life and his teachings living up to what Scripture expects? If the fruit of his life does not agree with Scripture, there's a problem here. We need to look at that. And there's people out there in the prosperity movement, I know, that couldn't even guarantee you that Jesus was the only way of salvation until he went back and actually studied the Scripture and then came back and said he would have to realize finally that, yes, Christ was the only way. So there are people out there that believe a lot of different things that are well known, that are well liked, and well listened to. But the point is, does their lifestyle and their teachings live up to Scripture? Do the fruit in their lives match what Scripture says it should? Two claims, 21 through 23. There's two observations about these verses, but let's look at these verses, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. First, the false prophets, of course, will have a false profession. We need to examine them and decide if they live what they preach. Does their lifestyle line up with the Word of God? The ultimate test is whether they are or are not obedient to the Word. This does not mean that works of any kind can secure salvation. In other words, if you're trusting in your works for salvation, if you're doing good works, which we hear about, Lord, have I not done this? And you could name all the good works you want to name. Have I not prayed thus? And you could mention all the prayers that you want to say. But unless you know Christ, you're not going to get into heaven just because you did good works or prayed certain prayers. You're going to get into heaven because you know Christ. And that's what we need to remember. Works, however, are the fruit or the evidence of our life. Remember the tree with the producing good fruits. If you're a born-again believer, numerous epistles elaborate on the good works and the good fruits that will follow the life of a believer. We don't do them because we have to. We do them because that's what the Spirit produces in us, and then it becomes what we want to do, not what we have to do. If we feel like we have to do these because we want to go to heaven, we've got a wrong motivation. We've got a wrong heart center, and we're not going to make it. But if we do them because we want to do them, because this is what the Master tells us we need to do, then we have a right focus and a right center, and we're trying to please Him, and that's what we need to be about. Look at 24 through 29 now, two builders. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And we all know the story of the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the man who builds his house on the sand. The rock, of course, is solid spiritual foundation. The sand is any ideology, theology, or whatever else comes along that you want to base your life on. Only that life source that's focused on Christ and built on the solid spiritual foundation is going to remain. That's the only one that's going to be strong enough to withstand the tests and trials and temptations of life. And through those, then, if we are grounded on and focused on the Word of God in our lives, we're going to be able to stand any test, any trial that comes to us. Christ is going to give us that strength in the hardest times of life, that encouragement when we need it. We're going to stay true to Him. We're going to continue to want to follow and desire to be with Him. That doesn't mean we're not going to stumble from time to time, because you look at Peter and we get a good example of somebody that was always doing that. I accuse a lot of times, on a humorous note, I've mentioned before, I always thought Peter had a good case of foot and mouth disease. But anyway, we always see him making these bold claims and then falling off, so to speak, or falling away. But look at what God still did in his life, because he was focused on and grounded on, in spite of his human personality, he still persevered and he still accomplished what God wanted to do in his life. And that's just like you and I. If we stay focused and grounded on God's Word and God's teaching, if that's the foundation core of our life, we're going to grow, we're going to prosper, and we're going to do those works that He wants us to do. But if that's not the center core of our life, we're going to do things that we feel are going to get us into heaven, and He's going to look at us and say, "Depart, I never knew you." It's, again, where are we in relation to Jesus Christ? The conclusion that we come to from this sermon then: the hearers of his sermon were astonished at his teachings. They're too idealistic, and he was too authoritative, and he held to a high moral life which they didn't think anyone would have any hope of attaining. But this is God's call to his people. Remember in Exodus when he brought Israelites out, he said, "I have called you to be a," what? "Holy people." Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. He says very clearly there, he has called us to be what? A holy people. We cannot live according to the world's standards. We need to live according to God's standards. Yes, it's very high. Yes, it's very difficult to attain. And no, probably none of us are ever going to be 100% perfect. In fact, I could probably guarantee you that we're all going to be sinful, fallen creatures whose humanity is going to express itself more times than we care for it to. But we all know that we can go to bed at night and thank the Lord for His grace and His mercies, for His forgiveness of sins, and then get on with life, because we know where we are in relation to Him. And that's what he's talking about here. Even though he has these high moral standards that he has attained, it's like I'm telling the people in Howell at this point with our remodeling the building. If I don't set goals to reach toward, I'm kind of floundering in the dark about where we're going and what we're doing. But with a goal to try to reach, we know where we're going, we know where we're headed, and we know what's expected. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's setting the goal that we should attain. And ultimately, when our salvation is complete in the eschaton and Christ returns and we're with him forever, we will attain that lifestyle. Humanity will be gone. We will live a perfect lifestyle. But till then, you and I all have to work toward that lifestyle. So the whole central point to Jesus' teaching is the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is not only ethical, but messianic. It's Christological and eschatological. It's focused on Christ, and it's focused on life in the future and what the kingdom is going to be like. But Jesus speaks in the first person as one from the Father, having all authority, and his life and teachings fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. And as a result, he alone, as we're just learning through these scriptures, determines who does and does not enter into heaven. It's not the Pharisees saying you can't get into heaven because you did or didn't do this. It's not the Pharisees saying you're not going to get into heaven because you didn't pray this or give this much money. So it's Christ alone, and he alone knows the individual heart attitude. And that's the point he's closing out this sermon with. It's the individual heart attitude that's going to get us into heaven, that's going to keep us grounded on him, that's going to keep us focused in growing with him and working for him. So in summary, there's some observations we should make concerning this sermon and our daily lives. A person's relationship to God is personal. It's not to be prideful or boastful or put out to show like the Pharisees. It's to be personal, inward, Christ-centered, and lived with an outward expression of being a light or a witness to those around us. As individuals, we must be certain we've found the narrow gate. We should be more concerned about our personal, spiritual relationship with Christ than we are with judging the lives and actions of others. The Christian's life should be built on the full trust in God. We cannot look to material gain or other possessions for security, but we need to pray, believe that God hears us, and then we need to trust Him for our needs and answers to prayer. And then lastly, the true test of a Christian life is obedience to the Word. We're not a child of the King just because we make the claim that we have read His Word or that we've heard about Him or profess to be born again. But a true believer will live a life that matches the Word. Obedience to the will of God is the determining factor in whether or not we really are a child of the King/kingdom. If we live what we profess, if our heart attitude is in the right place, then we are a child of the King. But if it's a mere profession and we don't see it lived out, we don't see it acted out, and we're critical, we're harsh, then maybe we need to take a second thought about our salvation and really think about where we are and what we profess. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this Word today. We pray that You would help us to examine our lives and to make sure that we are in agreement with Your Word, that we do focus our life and our teachings around Your Word, and help us, Lord, to then be the light that You've called us to be to those around us, and help us to not be judgmental or critical, but to be loving and forgiving as You have taught us how to be. And help us, Father, to never stop trying. Help us to always ask forgiveness when we fall short, and then help us to continue on with what You've asked us to do. We thank You, and we pray now that as we go into the morning worship service, that You would prepare our hearts. Help us to stay focused on Your Word, and then apply that Word to our lives. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.